This morning our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and we will be reading verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is God's word.
Amen. 6 weeks after September 11th Holocaust, Reverend Robert Schuller, minister of the 10,000-member Crystal Cathedral, sat in Villa Park Mosque here in Chicago, with Louis Farrakhan and Iman Wallace Dean Muhammad. Now, Schuller was on a tour to promote his new biography, My Journey. But after September 11th, he said, I want to have evenings of hope. And so the event was interfaith with Muslims and Christians and Jews and Sikhs in attendance. Now, as the Chicago Tribune reported it, for decades, Schuller said he was a proponent of the kind of proselytizing that pushed Muslims to become Christians. Then, he realized that asking people to change their faith was, in his words, utterly ridiculous. Schuller's first interaction with a Muslim group came, he said, 4 years ago when Muhammad, that is, Wallace Dean Muhammad, invited him to give the opening sermon at the Muslim American Society's New Jersey convention. And then in 1999, he was asked by the Grand Mufti of Syria to preach in Damascus. He said, when I met the Grand Mufti, I sensed the presence of God. The two men, he and the Grand Mufti, he said, focused on similarities, not differences. Then Schuller went on to say, the purpose of religion is not to say, I have all the answers and my job is to convert you. That road leads to the Twin Towers. That attitude is an invitation to extremists, he said. After September 11th, he said, the emphasis should move from proselytizing to trying to help people who had hurts and hopes. So there you have an amazing thing. Robert Schuller, an ordained Christian clergyman, credits Christian attempts at evangelism and mission as responsible for September 11th. Amazing. An assertion which is historically and politically naive and theologically brain dead. And I might add, heretical. Now, significantly, Dr. Schuller's words received slight attention, either kudos or critiques in the popular press. And I'll tell you why, because what he said was not particularly newsworthy. Despite the fact that he departed from the historic position of Christianity of some 20 centuries, that Dr. Schuller's remarks were politically correct to the nth degree. He's simply gone with a pluralistic flow. No big thing. Now consider Franklin Graham's remarks 2 weeks later during an NBC interview. And I quote, we're not attacking Islam, but Islam has attacked us. The God of Islam is not the same God. He's not the Son of God of Christian or Judeo-Christian faith. It's a different God. And I believe it is very evil and wicked religion. Now you heard about that. Because you recall the journalistic firestorm that followed. NBC gave Graham the opportunity to retract his words. and was shocked when he didn't. Now, as a person who's careful about words myself, no doubt Franklin Graham's tone and remarks could have been better worded and more nuanced. But what he said is consonant with the position of the apostolic church and the medieval church, both in its Roman Catholic and Orthodox expressions, and since the Reformation of Protestants, Orthodox, Catholics, right down through the 19th century. And while the followers of Muhammad may display various levels of human goodness, which they do, and human evil, which they do, the religion itself rejects the divinity of Christ and his substitutionary atonement, and thus bases its theology on a wicked blasphemy. Such a view rides on evil, and such a view will be judged by God, because it's blasphemous. Now, in a subsequent Wall Street Journal interview entitled My View of Islam, Graham ably defended himself, pointing to the tens of millions of dollars his organization had given in relief to Muslims, saying, "I do not believe Muslims are evil people because of their faith. I personally have many Muslim friends. But I decry the evil that has been done in the name of Islam or any other faith, including Christianity. I agree with President Bush that as a country we're at war with terrorists, not with Islam. But as a minister, not a politician, I believe it is my responsibility to speak out against the terrible deeds that are committed as a result of Islamic teaching." And then he went on to catalog some of Islam's sins and excesses, such as its treatment of women, or the homicide that's practiced against those that want to convert, or the destruction of Christian churches. Now, if you think I'm picking on Islam this morning, you're wrong. You see, I'm only using it to illustrate through a high profile and the shocked response to anyone who would criticize it as illustrative, as an illustration of the entrenched philosophical pluralism of our day. And I'll explain. It's also illustrative of the theological ignorance of the popular press. But today's pluralism holds that all religions are equally true. That's the politically correct pluralism. It sees the world as a religious garden through which you walk and you wander, plucking flowers that smell the sweetest, putting them together as however you would like. And the ultimate test of authentic religion is how it makes you feel. Time magazine, at least its editorial, the people control that and control its advertising of itself, agree. Recently, Time heralded the "all religions are the same" idea with a flag-draped ad with a banner, "God, Allah, Krishna, Wihaguru, Jehovah, bless America." Never mind that the names invoked were redolent of monotheists, Trinitarian monotheists, and polytheists, because according to Time magazine, they're all the same. And because all religions are equally true, any claim to the truth is absolutist and bigoted. And those who insist that they have the truth, that they own the truth, are divisive and imperialist, the equivalent to intellectual fascists, un-American, and even anti-American. And their proselytizing becomes the worst of sins, culturally. Now, the effect of today's intransigent and ironically, and I underline ironically, intolerant pluralism upon evangelical Christianity has been significant. We've been cowed and bullied. According to James Davidson Hunter's impeccable research in evangelicalism, the coming generation, almost 60% of students at Christian colleges and seminaries question whether faith in Jesus is actually necessary for salvation. So evangelical Christianity has lost its nerve in the face of relentless pluralism, and it is inventing new theologies to accommodate culture. And these are tough days. I think they're especially tough for anyone who's in high school or junior high. Change is coming so fast for young students today that the world that you're going to face will be hardly recognizable in 20 years. Remember that the wild statement was made back at the end of the 19th century that we could close down the patent office because everything worth inventing had been already invented? And then think of what is going on right now with the incredible scientific advances. It's going to change. And giving relativistic pluralism's trajectory an unforgiving and even dictatorial pluralism may be ahead that tells you what you can say and what you cannot say. One thing's for sure. We're talking about being set apart. Nothing will set you apart today more from culture than exclusive claims of Christianity. And that's where we need to intentionally set ourselves apart. We need to intentionally stand tall. And if we don't set ourselves apart, we have no message for the world. Like liberal Christianity. So then what then are do we make of pluralism? How are we to understand it? How are we to respond to it? Well, for starters, I want to say this very carefully, pluralism's not a dirty word. In fact, it describes a beautiful thing. I was trying to think of how to get the idea, and because I'm a food lover, I came up with this. Imagine a world without the taste of Mexican cuisine. Or Chinese. Or French. Or Italian. Or Thai. Or Middle Eastern. Or Greek. Or German. Or Indian. Or Polish. Or Swedish. Because I said Swedish or Norwegian. Now, it's unthinkable. A world without the aroma of tortillas and basil and garlic and curry and lingonberries. Unbearable. I couldn't imagine living. Well, these are just the aromas of pluralism. Just the aromas. And how enriching it is. But the riches of pluralism go far deeper. Think of the musics of this world, the rhythms of this world, the dances of this world, the architectures of this world, the arts of this world, the color palettes, the styles, the literatures, the customs and cultures. All so wonderful. And then there are the people themselves and all of their marvelous profiles and features and pigments. Such extravagant beauty from the hand of God. All varied, so beautiful. God created this and He celebrates it all and He's going to celebrate it in the eschaton. Revelation 7:9. And after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb and they're wearing white robes and they've got palm branches. Talk about celebrating diversity. God created it all. And the simplest use of pluralism is descriptive. That's how I've been using it. It simply describes diversity. It has no agenda or viewpoint to promote. It simply describes society. Chicago is pluralistic. But there's also a pluralistic tolerance that goes along with this, an attitude of tolerance. Pluralistic tolerance calls for love and understanding for people who think and believe differently than we do. It celebrates and protects uniqueness. That's the kind of pluralism, that good pluralism. Likewise, it has legal tolerance and calls for us to protect the rights of others to follow any religion or irreligion that they wish. But such tolerance does not include intellectual tolerance. Acting as if another's ideas or beliefs are okay simply because they hold them. And pluralistic toleration does not mean that we don't try to convince others that we're wrong. You see, pluralism that is healthy is both descriptive and tolerant. It celebrates life and diversity. That's not to say that pluralism doesn't have its dangers. As former Kennedy cabinet member and distinguished Harvard historian Arthur Schlesinger warned in his Disuniting of America, that contentious groups, as they grow in size and demand greater autonomy, refusing the melting pot, America may prove ungovernable. But that's another issue. Diversity is innately beautiful. But let me turn to something else that's not so good. Whereas descriptive pluralism, that I've been talking about, describes diversity and practice tolerance, prescriptive pluralism demands diversity and toleration. And there is a universe of difference between descriptive pluralism and prescriptive pluralism. Prescriptive pluralism is unhealthy for diversity, even though it demands it. Prescriptive pluralism is a philosophy of tolerance which tolerates no other view. And here's how it works. It's based on a loose set of attitudes that are today called modernity, which insists that objective truth cannot be known, and the best we can do is impose our subjective categories on reality. So it's just all what's inside of you. Therefore, truth for you is not truth for someone else. So if you say that you have the truth and that truth is for someone else, you're arrogant. And if you really insist on it, you need to be watched very carefully. Because you can't be good for society because your insistence that you are right and others are wrong is divisive. It's imperialist. It's even fascist. As Alan Bloom, who was a great humanist, not a Christian, but a humanist, wrote in The Close of the American Mind, the true believer is the real danger. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was crazy in the past. You see, men always thought that they were right in the past. That led to wars, persecutions, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. And then he says, the point then is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think that you're right at all. That makes Franklin Graham and people like him dangerous. Troublers of the peace. Now, you have philosophical pluralism, and out of that comes theological pluralism, because if truth is relative and determined by the inner self, then all religions are equally true. That's theological pluralism. Every religion is equally true. That was the position that was given widespread publicity in the 1893 World's Parliament of Religions, right here in Chicago at the Columbian Exposition, by Hindu Swami Vivekananda, who proclaimed that he was proud to belong to a religion that has taught the world both tolerance and universal acceptance. We believe not only in universal toleration, but we accept all religions as true. What he was only doing was referencing the Bhagavad Gita, which says, howsoever men may approach me, even so do I accept them. For on all sides, whatsoever path they may choose is mine. And today, liberal Western theologians like John Hick of the Myth of God Incarnate fame have taken as their mantra. And this kind of thinking, as is practiced today in America, demands that you not only rightly give space to your neighbor to believe what he ought to believe, we ought to do that, that's right, but that you also refrain from publicly disagreeing with him. That's un-American. In such all paths lead to God thinking, that path has no root in Christianity. No root in comparative religions. And certainly none in logic. It's silly. For several reasons. First, the world religions don't worship the same universal essence or God, but contradictory concepts of God. Second, because world religions disagree as to what the problem of man is. Where Christianity says it is sin against a righteous God, Hinduism and Buddhism say the problem is a profound ignorance or a blindness or confusion regarding the nature of ultimate reality. And three, because all religions have differing concepts and proposals for salvation. And to argue that those varying concepts are one and the same is so patronizing and so Western. And fourth, world religions present morally contradictory conduct as approved. And you look through the history of religions and you can find the burning of widows, temple prostitution, human sacrifice. And that if you practice consistent pluralism, then it will tolerate the morally intolerable because you can't make judgment. But the one thing that it doesn't tolerate is the claim that Christ is the truth. And there's only one way. Proclaim that loudly and the major networks will declare and also say that all other religions are wrong and the major networks will give you a chance to recant. Such hubris. Such insensitivity. Such divisiveness. Because you're what's wrong with America. But at the same time, the Bible and Christ are radically exclusive. I want us to think about the Bible and what Christ says in a moment. First of all, just out of the Old Testament. Following the miraculous deliverances in the Exodus, Moses, this is in Deuteronomy 4, recalls all that God has done. It's just before the giving of the law, it's at Sinai. And then he says in Deuteronomy 4:35, you were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. And he repeats it again down in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 4. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And then Isaiah picks up the same phrase in the 45th chapter where he talks about the sovereignty of God in history, and he says it no less than 5 times. I am the Lord, only it comes from God's lips. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So, from the beginning, God's revelation ruled out a smorgasbord of religions. Now, the New Testament. The text that was read this morning, John 3:16, page 1052 in your Bibles, and I'd like you to follow along through a series of sequential texts. John 3:16, page 1052. This text, the Gospel's most famous text, offers eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. But note that this amazing offer is linked to the fact that all outside Christ are condemned. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then if you let your eyes go right down to the end of the chapter, verse 36, you see the solemn reiteration. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so John presents Jesus as the only way. And apart from him, everyone else is condemned. That's what John said. But that is also how Jesus personally presented himself. Turn to the 10th chapter, verses 7 and 9. As the great shepherd, he says this, beginning in verse 7. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Now that is a parochial, narrow, exclusive statement. And of course, then we have this radically exclusive statement from his own lips in the 14th chapter. Turn over there. Verse 6. This is again from Jesus' lips. It's dominical. From the Dominus, from the Lord. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. However you parse it, unless you are the most spaced out deconstructionist that ever existed, smoking hemp somewhere in the Himalayas, it can only mean one thing. There is only one way of salvation. And those who reject it have to deal with Christ himself. Now the apostles, you have John, and then you have Jesus, and then you have the apostolic band. And they, apostles, believed it with all of their hearts. When Peter and John stood before the same Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death, Peter declared, and this is in the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 11 and 12, page 1080. Sorry, I didn't give the address soon enough. John 4, 11 through 12, page 1080. He begins by quoting Psalm 118, verse 11. He is the stone which you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. He is a messianic answer, he says. Then, he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no one, no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. And Peter and John lived and died for that, staking all of their lives on it. Now I want you to turn to Romans, the 9th chapter, that's page 1119, and catch Paul's passionate belief in this. Romans 9, beginning with verse 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. His amazing passion rested on the exclusivity of Christ, that there's no salvation outside of him. Now why this exclusivity? Why is he the only way? And the heart of the answer lies in this. And listen very closely. It is in how radically lost we are and how radically sinful we are. How radically sinful and radically lost we are. This is precisely what the world's religions do not understand and do not embrace. Every religious system apart from Christianity bases salvation, as it defines it, on works. And that is explicitly true in the salvation through reincarnation system. Ones like Hinduism, or like Buddhism with its eightfold path to nirvana. In both, progress upward in reincarnations is conditioned upon good works in this life. Aside from the patent falsity of that doctrine, The fact of our radical sinfulness means if there was any possibility of reincarnation, it would be downward. A devolution, not an evolution. And Islam? Well, Islam, contrary to biblical revelation, believes that people are born good and that life is a walk on a sword's edge. You maintain that walk, not falling into sin, and if you can walk that sword's edge and get down to the end of that razor's walk and not fall off into sin, perhaps Allah will grant paradise in the end. But the Bible, God's Word, knows no such bootstrap, earn it salvation, because it is simply impossible. We're too sinful. We're too radically lost. And Paul's famous litany of depravity in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, basically says we are profoundly sinful in soul, in speech, and in actions. All of us. So as he begins it by saying, there is none righteous, not even one. Even the ostensible seeking of the world religions is not a true seeking after God, because he says in verse 10, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And the truth, as Paul lays it out in no uncertain terms in Ephesians 2, is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people, people who are spiritually dead, can't do anything to become spiritually alive. That's biblical reality. That's what the apostolic church believed. That is what biblical orthodoxy has always held. And that is why there is no salvation apart from Christ's atoning work on the cross. It was and is the only way. The cross. Now recall Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. That's Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now if you want to catch this, you have to realize the same day he'd said in the upper room, holding up the cup, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. He was embracing his death. He had come to die, but now he recoils in the garden in personal horror that he's about to endure, because that cup was so awful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous that Jesus' soul revulsed and convulsed. How could he drink such filth? How could he bear the Father's wrath? How could he for a nanosecond be separated? Father, he says, if there is any possible way, please do it. Any other way. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It was a real prayer from the incarnate God-man. Oh, that there was another way. Jesus was caught between two proper desires. Proper desire to want to avoid death and alienation and wrath. But it's also proper and best to want to do God's will, whatever the cost, and Jesus chose the best. He said, your will be done. It's really a shout of triumph, because he wanted the Father's will more than anything else. And there in the garden, the perfect, omnipotent, loving Father listened to his perfect, loving Son's agonizing, pleading for an alternative way. And if there'd been any other way, he would have done it. But since there was not, he willed his Son's death. What a slur to say God doesn't care about us. What a blasphemous affront to say that sin doesn't matter. What an outrage to imagine that we are good enough for God to accept us. What a cosmic affront to hold that there is another way apart from Jesus. There is no other way. There could be no other way. It was the only way. That is why he died. And Christians, we have charges from the lips of Jesus, from the one who drank that cup. And I want you to look at them in closing. There's four charges. First, page 989. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, page 989. Beginning in 19. Therefore, says Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Now turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, 1048 in the Bible. Luke 24, beginning with verse 46. Remember, he told them this on the night of his resurrection. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now turn over to John 20, 21, page 1075. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then just a couple of pages over to Acts 1, 8 and 9. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Brothers and sisters, we have to be pluralistic in the authentic sense. We ought to celebrate diversity. All the aromas, all the colors, all the shades, all the cultures of diversity. And we ought to be tolerant and civil to those with whom we disagree, and we ought to protect their right to say it, and our words and our tone must be truly loving. But we must not be intimidated by the politically correct, relativist, intolerant pluralism of our day, which insists that truth is relative, that all religions are equally true and valid, that you must not only leave room for your neighbor to believe what he or she wants to believe, but that you have to refrain from saying that they're wrong. And as a church, we have to set ourselves apart from the lockstep pluralism of our day and declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Him. And we have to also declare the corollary that all other roads are false. Lovingly, and with tears, and with blood. And I believe that it's going to be hard to do this, and harder to do this in the years to come. But it has always been, and always will be, that a church which truly believes the gospel is a church which will win a lost world. And that better be what we're about. Well, thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will embrace the exclusivism of Christ as He did, with tears and with sacrifice and with courage, wrapped in love to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.